One of the most significant trials in U.S. history occurred right before the Supreme Court. It included some of the most famous arguments and counter-arguments ever to be presented in a U.S. Supreme Court case. It was the case of the United States versus La Amistad. La Amistad. The Amistad was a ship from Cuba that flew under the flag of Spain. The Amistad was a cargo ship and slave ship. After the ship's cook jokingly told the slaves that they were to be killed, salted, and cooked, the slaves found a way to escape and revolted, taking over the Spanish-Cuban ship. In fact, in the process, three slaves lost their lives, but the captain was killed and the cook was killed by the slaves. The ship was eventually found by the U.S. government off the coast, and the slaves were imprisoned for trial. The trial was a complicated case because the Spaniards who owned the ship, the two Spaniards who owned the ship, were falsely claiming that the slaves were born into slavery. And this was key because at this time, the international slave trade had been outlawed by both Europe and the United States. But slavery still existed if you were born into slavery. And of course, there were all kinds of illegal slave trading going on. So they were falsely claiming that the Spaniards were the property of Cuba and therefore the property of Spain, and that the slaves should be returned to Cuba to stand trial for murder and piracy. It's complicated because of the African slaves and their language. Translators had to be brought in. They were imprisoned there up in the Northeast. The government of Spain was adding pressure to the president of the United States, Martin Van Buren, at the time, to turn the ship back over to Spain. It was complicated issues because of ownership and international jurisdiction made this case difficult, so it went all the way to the Supreme Court. But the turning moment came when the defense decided to recruit John Quincy Adams to be on their legal team and to defend the slaves. John Quincy Adams was the former president. At first, he was hesitant, but then he took the case believing that this would be his last great work for the country. Both sides presented the case in court that day, and arguments and counter-arguments, legal claims and counterclaims, and the turning point came with Adams' closing argument. His closing argument was 8.5 hours long. As he counter-argued and defended the slaves on both legal and moral grounds. And in a landmark decision, the courts ruled in their favor and against the ship, against the illegal slave trading industry. His counterclaims not only won the victory for the slaves, they created an indictment against his opponents, and the two Cuban Spanish owners were arrested and found guilty for their illegal activities. It was a legendary legal defense. It was legendary public lecture and teaching by Adams on the morality, or the immorality, we should say, that was occurring. It was a legendary counter-accusation. And this story sets us up for Jesus and his legendary encounters, his critical encounters with his opponents, I think this story can help us imagine the intensity of the final week of Jesus' life so far to this point. He's not on legal trial yet, but the trial of religious and public opinion has already begun. And it's this public setting, this religious trial, so to speak, that will set events in motion in this final week of his life that will ultimately lead to his legal trial and his crucifixion. We've seen Jesus in direct confrontation against the Jewish leaders at the temple. He's pronounced his authority over them as he rides in triumphantly. He's pronounced his judgment against them as he's overturned tables in the temple. He's been putting these authorities to the test. And they have been trying, we've seen, to trap him in their counter statements, in their counter arguments. They've been trying to trap him in his words, to get him to incriminate himself so that they might have evidence against him. It's an intense couple of days. Last week we saw this series of difficult questions put to him, and now it's Jesus' turn to go on offense. It's his turn to pose the questions, and it's his turn to make his counterpoint and to make his points against his opponents. Like Adams, he will question, he will teach, and he will give evidence of his own, making his case against these false Jewish religious leaders. In the process of this exchange, it's a little bit complicated, right? Just like the case with Adams. As we've been following these stories of Jesus, it seems like another world in a faraway place. But it's preserved for us in the scriptures because of the belief that it helps disciples understand who Jesus is and what he expects of the religious discipleship community. So these exchanges are necessary for our discipleship as well, because they will challenge us, they will warn us, they will encourage us even. And we need to allow Jesus' words to them, to his opponents in that day, to speak to us today as well. Why? Because if and when we do, we'll discover that Jesus' teaching refutes, it cross-examines, it counters the danger of religious pride in every discipling community. Jesus' teaching will refute our own religious pride and arrogance. I want to give you three challenges today in connection with Jesus' his counter-offensive, his defense. Questions, these Jewish leaders in the court of public opinion. Three challenges come today from three different little sections, but they're all linked to Jesus' reply. Remember, he's been questioned. Now it's his turn. The first challenge is this: disciples ought to give consideration to the mystery of Christ. Consideration to the mystery of Christ and who he is will work against religious pride in our own lives. What do you mean by that, Pastor Chad? Let's take a look. Mark chapter 12. We continue our series in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12 and verse 35. It says, while Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, why do the teachers of the law say, these teachers of the law, this is a phrase for the scribes. We're going to learn more about them as this day goes on, how they were opponents to the teaching of Jesus. But here he begins with his question, his opening arguments. Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah, the Savior, is the son of David? Is the son of David. Again, we get this title, Son of David. We've heard it recently. Remember, blind Bartimaeus says, Son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And Jesus heals him. So this is a little bit of a theme in Mark, this Son of David language. And Jesus opens up in this exchange in public, and he proposes this question. Why do they say the Messiah is the Son of David. The Son of David is an important title. It seems pretty accurate for the chosen Savior. Why? Because it describes this expectation of a person who would be an heir to the throne of David, the king of Israel. He'd be a kingly ruler over Israel, and he would restore the nation to its former glory. The title will remain important. You'll keep seeing it. You'll see it over the cross, King of the Jews, as his accusation. But even though it's an important title for Jesus, Jesus will use this title to take issue with the teachers of the law and their understanding. So he begins with a question. Why do they say this? Why do they say this? Now that the question is set, Jesus gives the problem with their use of the title. Here's what he says in verse 36. David himself, Jesus says, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared. Now Jesus is going to quote from one of the Psalms of David. It was a messianic psalm. It was a psalm about Messiah. David said it this way, Jesus says. The Lord said to my Lord. And we're to understand so we don't get mixed up here. I've added the words God and Messiah. Because that first Lord is about God the Father in heaven. And that second Lord is about David's prophetic announcement of the Messiah, this kingly Savior and ruler. So the Lord God said to Messiah, sit at my right hand until I put all of your enemies under your feet. The right hand, the place of power, authority, and rule. This is messianic language. And so Jesus poses the question. David himself calls him Lord. David calls Messiah Lord. Here's the question. How can the Messiah be David's son? How can he be the son if he is Lord? Jesus raises this really peculiar, fine point. We think of all the very fine, nuanced points, maybe in a legal trial. And Jesus raises a nuanced, fine point about the language of the Messiah. The point he raises is this technical issue for the teachers of the law, that they keep calling the Messiah the Son of David. Sons typically aren't your lords. They're under you, not over you. And so Jesus says, you keep saying, Son of David, Son of David, Son of David. But don't you know that even David recognized that the Messiah, the Son, was really Lord? Jesus says, how can that be? How can he be both Lord and Son at the same time? Minds were blown. And so the large crowd listened to him with delight at this riddle, at this mystery. You say, Pastor, what does this have to do with religious pride? This mystery, this riddle. Jesus' critique, his point was this to these religious leaders. He was telling them, you're not thinking big enough about who the Messiah truly is. Yes, he's the Son of David, but in your language, you have reduced him down to your limited expectations. He is not only the Son of David, he is David's Lord. Jesus' counter-argument was, you don't know who the Messiah really is. You who study the scriptures, who study the text, you teachers of the law, you are reducing down the power of the Messiah to your ideas. We've all had this to learn this lesson at some point, not to reduce other people in our lives to something simple. When life is really complex, spouses better learn this about their own spouses, not to just reduce them to somebody who's a paycheck or to somebody who just takes care of the kids and that's all they do, right? Life is more complex than that. I had to learn this lesson early as a teenager. I didn't master it then, but I had to start learning it then with my mother. My mother would get so frustrated with us teenagers when she thought that all we saw her was somebody who cooks for us and does our laundry for us and wakes us up in the morning and takes care of us. And I can hear my mom getting frustrated if we had popped off or said something about cooking or laundry. And you know how teenagers can be ungrateful sometimes for all the blessings they have in their lives. And I can hear my mother just, man, laying into us. Right? Do you think all I do for you is cook? Do you think that's all I am? Is somebody to clean the house? Do you think it's all I am? Somebody to get you up in the morning? Right? And me feeling guilty. Sometimes there would be tears in her eyes, right, as she wrestled with her own role as a mother. And it wasn't until years later, with maturity, you realize, wow, your mother is so much more than just somebody who does something for you. They're a part of the key to the success of the marriage. And my parents were pastors, and you realize years later, wow, my mother's talents and her giftings for counseling people and her wisdom and her foresight and her spiritual aptitude that God had gifted her with for the kingdom of God and how she's being used in all these ways. And what's the lesson here is it's as a teenager, I was in danger of reducing somebody down to simplistic ways. Be warned today with this passage. It is a sign of religious pride when we reduce the power and the authority and the wisdom of Christ down to our version, our needs, our expectations. Just as we couldn't apply temporary earthly expectations to eternal life and resurrection, we learned that last week, we must be careful not to overemphasize our preference of who Christ is. And all of a sudden, we have a Santa Claus Jesus or a superstar Jesus or a sweet baby Jesus or a guru Jesus or a president Jesus or a muscle Jesus or a romantic Jesus. And all we're doing is we're patterning him after ourselves rather than patterning ourselves after him. We make him in our image and likeness rather than being conformed to his image and likeness. So yes, this technical point is very profound. Jesus attacks the religious leaders with this idea. You have not thought about the mystery and the power of God. So you're missing out on who the Messiah is. Be challenged today, my friends, to wholeheartedly pursue the knowledge and the experience of the whole person and work of Jesus Christ in your life. We're invited into the mystery of Christ. We're invited into the revealing of this mystery, the gospel for all nations, that he is more than a son of David. He's the Son of God. That he's more than the heir of Israel. He's the heir of the universe. That he's more than human. He is divine. That he's more than a miracle worker. He's won salvation for the world. He is more than just a visitation at one moment in history. He is the dwelling of the Spirit of God within us. He is more than just a teacher, but in him are hidden, if we'll journey with him, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the scriptures say. We'll not exhaust our knowledge of him in this life or the next. Mark is inviting us again on that journey to knowing who he is. And the challenge is calling us not to just consider Jesus as an option or a hobby or a menu item among the choices of the world. The challenge is to consider him with the pursuit of our whole lives. You'll see that come up again in this series of teachings. Number two, Jesus refutes religious pride by warning disciples to take caution with those who teach for show. to take caution with those who teach for show. As Jesus taught, he said, Mark chapter 12 and verse 38, "Watch out for teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces. They like to have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and, for a show, make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Wow. Jesus describes the teachers of the law, or the scribes. And you need to know that in that day and age, in that society, they had incredible clout. They had incredible esteem in their society. Everyone looked up to them, respected them, showed the highest levels of honor to this group. These were the people you wanted at your party to make your party as awesome as it could be. Because, whoa, these guys are important to everyone when it comes to the Jewish faith and religion. These are the people you wanted to greet them when you saw them, and you wanted them to know that, hey, I see you, I greet you, sir, with respect. In fact, you wanted to be seen with them as well. They had high status. And Jesus says, watch out for the teachers of the law. Have you ever had to tell somebody to just really, like, watch out for something? They're getting ready to walk into a pothole or whatever it is. They're turning and they're not looking. And you have to say, hey, watch out, watch out. Well, today I want to do the same for this congregation. I want to issue you a very solemn warning as a congregation today. We have someone who has been visiting the church. And I need to warn you to be a good pastor because of the danger involved. In fact, it's so important, and some of you are getting nervous because we might out or publicly shame someone, but it's so important I want you to see a picture of this someone. Take a look. Some of you are like, oh man, this is about to get so awkward. I gotcha. No, but this is true. This is our ditch that runs right here between us and the CVS property. And about 3 weeks ago, one of the staff spotted this gator about 4 foot long down in the water. And this gator has been there almost daily for 3 weeks. And now he's getting a little more bold. He's getting a little more showy, so to speak, as he's climbing up the bank to lay under the Florida palm tree and to get some sun. And this gator is there, and I will admit, we've kind of enjoyed having the gator around. We've kind of enjoyed him. I wanted to name him Brutus, the Ohio State Buckeye, but you know, that's some of you will get that later. We haven't named him yet, but we've enjoyed just every day we drive. I usually don't come in that entrance. Every day I pull in and say, is my gator there? Is he there? Is it my pet? And now it's getting to the point because he's crawling up and out. At first we thought he'll go away, but it's getting time. We're probably going to have to call animal control because we got kids playing around everywhere. There's people. There are some people who need a place to rest. They'll stop and sit under the trees, eat their lunch, take a nap, maybe sleep off a drunken stupor. I don't want anybody getting eaten by a gator. So we have to tell you, he might be there today. Now, he doesn't like voices, but because he lives like the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles under the culvert there, he's very used to the sound of car noise. So you can drive your car right up by him and sit there and stare, and he'll look at you, and he will not move. So if you want to try to drive by on your way out, see if he's there, he's there. He's there. We're going to have to do something about Mr. Gator. The point is this. Watch out. Watch out. We don't want there to be a level of complacency. We don't want to, and maybe I was tempted just a little bit, but you know, this is not a sinful issue. I thought, what if we start throwing him some chicken, right? Maybe we can, no, that's not a good idea. That's not a good idea. Pastor Brian tried to scare him off, and he jumped in the water. Pastor tried to go out and witness to him, get him saved, and he ran. I didn't use the video. There's a good video. If you want to see it, maybe we'll get it on our Facebook page, but we didn't use it because of the sound. The sound seemed a little bit bad, but man, we've had fun with this gator. Jesus says, watch out for these people, these men, on the outward appearance. They may look entertaining. It's for a show. They may be exciting to be around, but he says, watch out. Why? Because if there's a level of complacency and esteem associated with these who are motivated by pride and materialism inside the religious environment, there are dangers then for discipleship. Look carefully at the dangers of these descriptions and how Jesus presents them. He says what? He says they like to be about in the marketplaces. And in the marketplaces, you've got most of your common people, and they're in their grubby clothes. But against that, how are they seen? They wear their best robes, their best stuff. White, sparkling white. One of the ancient historians says they would wear these long, white, flowing robes so that when everybody's in the dirt and the grime of the marketplace, you would see them coming through in all their glory. They like to wear these expensive, attention-getting, flowing robes. They like to be greeted with respect. Why? Because if you're in the marketplace and everybody's greeting you wherever you go, that noise carries, it travels, and heads start to turn. Oh, who's over there? Oh, yeah. Maybe I should go say hi, right? The attention starts to come in and narrow in on these teachers of the law. They like to hear those greetings out in public, adding to their importance. They like to have the most important seats. In fact, there are ancient historical reports of how some families, the places of honor, like a wedding or something very, very important family event, that they would even deny their own family those places of honor so that the teachers of the law could sit there. Yeah. Mother-in-law, sorry, you got to sit at the end today. Right? The teachers of the law are here. In fact, like an alligator, these men were devouring. They abused their status and their leadership for themselves, exploiting the poor. And Jesus alludes to this idea that they were taking advantage of the distress of widows to dispossess them of their homes. Their public life was for show and for self. And Jesus says, watch out, because these men would be punished most severely. Now, it sounds so severe. Why would Jesus say this, and why would it be recorded for discipleship for the ages in the Word of God? Because people like this are going to exist in every generation, and Jesus does not want us to fall into their patterns, their motives, and their influence even. These warnings are still powerful today in our culture, where there can be a dangerous mix of celebrity and ministry. It still exists. These warnings are still pertinent today, where spiritual authority can be abused and still devours the children of God. So we must watch out. Because we tend to overestimate the value and the worth of religious excess and success. And when we overestimate the value of the religious excesses and successes, we might lose sight of the upside down values of the cross. So, number three, your third challenge and warning to guard against religious pride: keep count according to kingdom measurements. Keep count according to kingdom measurements. Verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put. And he watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you." This is an emphasis statement. This is the summary of what we've been learning today. It's an example. It's evidence. It's an illustration, an object lesson. Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." The temple complex had 13 offering boxes. 7 of them were specifically designated for various necessary required offerings, but there were 6 in the temple complex that were for what we call free will offerings. These were the offerings above and beyond. This was the worshipful offerings. We can imagine Jesus staring at one of those free will offering boxes, sitting down, his disciples waiting after this exchange with religious leaders. We can imagine, and I think we should imagine, crowds of people. Because it's Passover week, people have come from all over the nation, from even outside the nation, and they're offering to God, and they're worshiping God, and they're coming for this holy week, this sacred week, and they're there, and if there's a hustle and a bustle. And maybe we can imagine in the middle of that hustle and bustle, there's various types of people. You've got your wealthy, you've got just your common folk, your working class, you've got all kinds of people wanting to participate in this giving, in this offering. And here this poor widow slips in. I don't know that she knows that Jesus sees her. We're not told. And maybe she thinks, you know what? She slides in. It would have been a quiet moment, just a moment where nobody's paying attention to her because there's so much going on and there's all these great teachers around. There's debate happening. And she just slides in with an open heart to give her smallest gift to the Lord. As she approaches the giving box, it's an unspectacular moment. She has 2 small copper coins, and the language is that these are the thinnest pieces of copper you could have. Thinnest. So it is actually accurate to say if most people lived on $1 a day, this was 2 cents. Each coin was 1/100th of the next thing. The smallest part. She approaches, it's unspectacular. Nobody hears the sound of her money as she comes in. Nobody pays attention. Nobody gets excited. Nobody sees her offering but the Lord. Church life today is pretty complicated, and pastors have to understand a little bit about media and marketing and getting the word out about their church. In the media world, there are some phrases. I don't know if I have them exactly right, but I think I have them close. I know that in advertising, there was something like this, an idea like this. If people don't know who you are, they don't know you exist, right? If people don't know where your burger shop is, they're never going to find you. And so this is a good for advertising. It makes a lot of sense. You got to get the word out. People have to know who you are and what you're doing so your business can thrive and succeed. Well, now a lot of that takes place online, in the social media world. And so some of those phrases have morphed a little bit. In fact, I was at a conference for pastors, and they had different sessions. This was a few years back. I said, you know what, I'm going to attend one of these sessions. I'm looking at the list. And they had a session there at the pastor's conference on media marketing for churches and how to use social media, how to market your church, how to get the word out there so that people know your church is there. So I thought, boy, I could use some of this. A lot of Facebook advertising now. Social media is important, and maybe it will help attract people to the church. And I go to this session, and it was good, very informative. I'm not knocking the whole session or the whole idea, right? But one of the younger guys, he begins to make his pitch for how important this is. And he had morphed this older phrase into this phrase. As he's appealing for churches to have an online presence, he made this statement: if nobody sees it, it didn't happen. If nobody sees it, it's as if it didn't happen. It's not in the world unless it's seen and recognized. And I remember how that phrase made me feel uncomfortable. Fast forward about a year or two later, I was talking with my father, who's also a pastor. And he pastors a rather large church. And so he has staff members on his team that are responsible for just social media, just the internet, and just the online presence on Facebook and Instagram and the YouTube and all those other things. Nothing wrong with that. That's the way the world is. But he brought up this story. He said, hey, you know what? I was talking with one of these guys, and one of these guys says to me, He says in the meeting, he says, listen, if we don't get it on social media, it's like it never happened. And he asked me, he said, Chad, what do you think about that? Do you think that that's just me? That made me feel like that's not the way this works. And he said, I had a check in my heart. And he said, is that just me? Am I just an older pastor? And maybe I don't understand. And he said, how do you feel? I said, no, I don't like that phrase either when it applies to the church. Why? Because God sees it. He sees ministry. He sees hearts. He sees the world. There are verses that take this so seriously. The verse I'm thinking of is when Jesus says, listen, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Even in your own internal world of serving God, you have got to be careful that what you're doing for God doesn't become a source of pride to be seen for others. This story is directly connected. The story of the widow, who nobody sees but the Lord, who is commended, is directly connected with the rebuke of the ones who were motivated by public recognition. Now, you need to know, I think we do okay here at Destination Church. You say, Pastor, how can we use social media? Your sermons are online, Pastor. You disobeying? You're preaching now. This is a pretty, you got fancy slides and you got fancy this or that. Listen, I have to keep my heart humble before the Lord to say, Lord, you're the one who does the work. This slide's not going to change your heart. The Spirit of God changes a heart. And then with that on the forefront of our mind, right? Social media, it's not going to change somebody. It's the Spirit of God changes somebody's heart, draws somebody to the church. With that on the forefront in our mind, then we can step back and say, okay, Lord, I want to give you my very best. I want to do my very best. If I'm giving my very best effort to the Lord and I keep him first, then we become wise stewards over the opportunities that God gives us. And we with wisdom use these various opportunities for the good of the people and for the glory of the Lord. Amen. You see, the motivation is pushed outward to God and to others. Okay. It's not a coincidence in the story that the abused, remember, widows get devoured by these others, the abused has become the hero. When Jesus says that this poor widow has put in more than all the others. What's going on here? Let's begin to apply and conclude. What the world would see as a small amount, Jesus sees as a great amount in the upside down count and values of the kingdom. Because why? He sees into the sacrifice and the total commitment of her heart. This scene is meant to remind disciples of the Old Testament truth that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And in this public space, and in our world today, people automatically assume bigger is better. And so we think bigger must be more pleasing to God. But the kingdom uses different measurements for success, doesn't it? The kingdom will count in and take into account the things that cannot be seen, the attitudes, the motivations, the faithfulness, the commitment from the heart. Now, I know that this story is hard on those who are putting in larger amounts into the offering. But listen, before we think about pointing fingers, remember, God can certainly raise up wealthy individuals who still have humble, poor in spirit hearts. And give in gratitude towards the gospel in a way that pleases the Lord. And the opposite is also true. There are certainly impoverished people who struggle with pride and greed and selfishness in their hearts. And arrogance against the Lord, aren't there? Say, Pastor, what does this mean? It means that this woman has a lot to teach all of us about our giving to the Lord. It begins to ask this question, what is the attitude of my commitment? You see, in those two coins, she is trusting God with her whole life. It's calling us to say, when I serve, I'm trusting you with my life. When I give, I'm trusting you with my whole life. When I commit to Sunday worship and the people of God, I'm trusting you with my week and with my life. And we begin to apply that she gave everything she had to ourselves. Lord, you have everything. Help me to live wisely in stewardship over my life. Pastor, how would you apply this? Well, of course, in our tithes and offerings, when we give, we must remember that God keeps the measurements. The amounts and the situations may vary from person to person, but the cheerfulness and the worship and the trust and the humility of our hearts, guess what? That's the steady force. Should be the steady force. But I think it applies to other areas of our life too. I think it expresses some things that tithes and offerings don't maybe cover. It speaks to giving our very best to the Lord in our lives. And maybe when we go to the job this week, the values of the world and the ranks and titles that are important in the world, positions of greater and lesser authority or esteem. But God sees us, whether we're on the high end of the totem pole or the low end. And he sees whatever our hands find to do, that if we do it for his glory, he takes and receives our effort, our dedication, our gratitude, our treatment of others as an offering of worship unto him, doesn't he? We see it when we're at home. We can sincerely give our homes and ourselves to the Lord. And how do we do it? It may be the two small copper coins given to him in faithfulness that matter. A kind remark, a measure of patience, faithfully paying bills, making ends meet, healthy relationships with our spouses, joy and peace in the home, fair and humble discipline. These things, they may not rank up the glitz and the glamour of the world, but they matter to the Lord and he sees them. What about life within the church? Listen carefully, and I'm closing. We have to be careful about what we overestimate and underestimate. And I've learned that we might overestimate and overvalue one spiritual event or one incredible sermon or one altar call moment, and we tend to undervalue the impact of steady, normal, non-glamorous, faithful consistency and moments and participation and worship with the family of God. We might overvalue certain roles or people, but the scriptures encourage us to give honor to the least honorable parts of the body. Let me encourage you that like these two coins, you can live pleasing to the Lord when we give ourselves to Him in simple acts of faithful worship, gathering, and service. Some scholars think this might have been her day's wages, her day's alms for buying food or something else. She comes in. And in worship of the Lord, the time of Passover, sins are forgiven, people are set free, and in her humility, she gives up her earnings, her little bit to live on. She's got to figure out tomorrow, the next day, but she's worried about today, and she's worried about pleasing the Lord first, and so she takes those two pennies, and Jesus sees it. He sees it. Amen? This woman approaches with worship and gratitude, not knowing what tomorrow would bring, but she goes all in, giving her life to the Lord. I want you to stand with me, bow your heads, and close your eyes.
Thank you for watching our video. If you liked it, share it with a friend and subscribe to our channel. We go live every Sunday at 10 a.m. Eastern Time. Don't forget to follow us on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter. You can also support us by clicking the Give button. This allows us to continue to impact our community as well as help missions across the globe with the love of Jesus Christ. Thanks again for watching.